Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled The World of the Supernatural, is dedicated to the memory and the Ilui Nishmos Tzvi Hirsch ben Avram Yitzchok for Rivka Bas Binyamin Aleichem Shalom.
One of the oldest, most widespread belief mankind is the belief in the existence of parallel humanoid life forms called elves, goblins, pixies, nymphs, satyrs, shadim. Perhaps we could include the occupants of the flying saucers. The world's literature and much of the material of its folklore is based on the existence of such creatures. The fact that virtually every single culture has in its literature the belief in such creatures perhaps makes one pause and think that maybe there is something to this. Is the belief just a projection? It's part of the fertile imagination of the universal mind of man. Or perhaps there is really something to the belief in these alternate life forms. The position of the Rambam, Maimonides, and Ibn Ezra, many other great authorities of that time, maintained that the belief in these life forms is pure fiction, and any sightings are due to either a fertile imagination or perhaps an hallucinatory mind frame. However, Rashi, Tosfos, the great French and German scholars of the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, the Ramban, Nachmanides, and his colleagues in Spain in the 13th and 14th centuries, the Kabbalists, the Arizal, the Villargon, the Baal Shem Tov, all maintained that these creatures in some form do exist. I would like to acquaint you tonight with the original sources, at least some of the original sources. Really, to deal with all the sources, it would be an exhaustive study. It's hot enough as it is. But I would like to touch upon much evidence that would seem to suggest that these life forms do truly exist. One has to recall that some 300 years ago, when physicists maintained that they knew all the secrets of the physical world, until some 100 years ago, electromagnetism was discovered. There are many things that the physical eye does not perceive, yet we know through other sources they do exist. I would like to quote, you all have your handouts. I'd like to start on page 1 in paragraph A. the idea that such literature, that there is an enormous literature involving these creatures, these demons or shadim. In the Talmud, virtually every tractate has some mention of them. The citations that I am bringing are at least some of the citations that deal with real live sightings. I mean, one could say one holds an erroneous belief, and that belief is based on hearsay. Here it would seem that we're dealing more than with just hearsay. In paragraph A, it has been taught. It says, Tanya Abba ben Yaman, Omer Abba ben Yaman says, if the eye, this is one of the, Abba ben Yaman is quoted at least four other times in the Talmud. And here it says, if the eye had the power to see them, no creature could endure the demons. In other words, the sight, we don't see them. But if we would see them, we would be so shocked that emotionally we'd have it very difficult to deal with them. That's his statement. Abaye says, they are more numerous than we are, than human life, and they surround us like a ridge around a field. Really, it's more right that when they used to plant a vineyard or in a single vine, they would encircle that vine with a ditch and fill the ditch with water so the water would seep into the roots. It says, we are encircled by these creatures like that ditch surrounds the vine. Rav Huna adds and says, and he bases this on his interpretation of scripture, everyone among us has 1,000 on his left hand and 10,000 on his right hand. Rava says, the crushing in the Kala lectures, they had, the Kala was the twice a year, according to the interpretation of the Gaonim, twice a year, all of the Babylonian scholars and students would come together to the major yeshivos. They would be learning, there are approximately 60 tractates, 63, there are probably 60 tractates in the Talmud. They would be studying one tractate a semester, 6 months, and at the end, or 5 months, at the end of the semester, they would all come together and review the tractate and all the various people from all the different yeshivas and towns would all gather together and again relearn the tractate. And they would learn two tractates a year. The time of the Kala would be in Chodesh Elul, in the month, the Hebrew month of Elul, and the Hebrew month, this is of Adar. The yeshivas would close on the month of Nisan and the month of Tishrei, and to resume again. So that in a period of some 30 years, all of the Talmud would be studied. And this is what was common in the time of the Talmud, and later on in the time of the Gaonim, the period of Jewish life from approximately 500 to the year 1000 in Babylon. In the Kala lectures, the sense, I'm continuing in the citation, the crushing in the Kala lectures, the sense that you feel something else is there, comes from them. Fatigue in the knees comes from them. The wearing out of the clothes of the scholars is due to the rubbing against them. Evidently, they felt that they could interact in a physical manner. This is their... The bruising of the feet comes from them. But this is the clincher. If one wants to discover them, let him take sifted ashes and sprinkle around his bed. In the morning, he will see something like the footprints of a rooster. Evidently, they experimented with it. That doesn't necessarily mean... it seems, again, from the commentaries, that they were more prevalent in that part of the world than they are in other parts of the world. Just like Chinamen are more prevalent in China, you know, than you'll have them in Manhattan or, you know, in Alabama. If one wishes to see them, let him take, well, this is really sounds like something which was standard out of a witch's, you know, witch's brew, an afterbirth, and this is the placenta of a black she-cat, the offspring of a black she-cat, the firstborn of a firstborn, Let him roast it in fire and grind it into powder. Let him put some into his eyes and he will see them. Now, I'm sure none of you have tried it. However, Rabbi Barabbai, at the end of the period, Rabbi did so, saw them, and came to harm. The scholars prayed for him and he recovered. Evidently, they are saying not that they've heard from hearsay, they're dealing with a first-rank scholar who actually did this and actually saw them. And I just give you, using this citation, there are many citations, but this citation is an example of the reality that they perceived of these creatures. Not only the fact is, but they're telling them how to cite them, and they cite a real source that saw them. And again, just they don't necessarily, you know, appear in Los Angeles, but we're not dealing with the existence of them. In the next citation, paragraph B, let's take another part in Brachos, in 43b, and Mem Gimel Amud Beis. To one person, an evil spirit, as the shade, this demon, may show itself and harm him. To two, it may show itself, but without harming them. To three, it will not even show itself. This, because of this consideration, there is really a Talmudic dictum that one, at least in that area, should not go alone at night because of the fear of the... To these people, it was a real thing. Now, one could say, perhaps, even though the last statement of Bibar Baye is... one could say, perhaps, this is all based on hearsay. In other words, there was a common belief, as one could say, there was a common belief in the culture... was based on superstition, perhaps. They've accepted it, just like it's often quoted, that they accept, as we accept, the science of our time, even though we ourselves have never done experiments we have not reproduced the experiments that we base our scientific knowledge on. We assume that the atom exists, even though we didn't go to Rutherford's experiment. We assume... the theory of relativity is correct, even though we ourselves have not taken those measures, at least to partially support the theory of relativity. One could argue that they accepted this view simply because it was a common view of the time. This next citation, though, seems to run counter to that argument. Because once a major Talmudic figure quotes a living demon, it seems hard to, to disagree with the fact is that at least in his mind, and we normally don't understand that the authors of the Talmud were hallucinating, dealing with a real person. Rav Yosef said, the demon Yosef, this is commonly understood to be the Yosef Shida, the demon Yosef, this is on page 2, told me, this is a question, there's a whole sugya, there's a whole discussion about a concept of zugos, of twos, of pairs. And as Yosef told me, Ashmedai, the king of the demons, is appointed over all pairs. And then Rapapa, you could read something kind of, Rapapa, and there's another quote, Yosef the demon told me, again, how they act towards a person who is unfortunately partakes of pairs, and as of two, you drink two cups of wine. For two, we kill. For four, we do not kill. For four, we harm. But the important thing is not the question, which is a different discussion entirely, but they are quoting a real one. And in fact, this Yosef Shida was somewhat a real scholar. And we're going to discuss this soon. That he was not your run-of-the-mill goblin. There's a fascinating discussion not related to this in a Gemara in Erovin, in 43a, regarding the laws of Tumen. Now, in Shabbos, one is restricted to a certain area. You have to be within the city limits, or with 2,000 cubits outside the city limits. If you don't live in the city, it'll be 2,000 cubits outside of where you are. The question over there is that limited to walking normally? What happens if one is above the ground, so to speak, as Rashi says, if it'll be on a bridge, it will be. You're not walking ground level. Or, and this touches our discussion tonight, if one would be able to use a divine name and to be transported to a different place. He is not walking in a normative way, he's not walking outside of his area, but he has left the area. Is that prohibited or not? That's a discussion there. And the Talmud wants to bring up proof that it is allowed, that you're not allowed to walk outside the boundary, but if you could move in another way, you are allowed. And the proof is, and this is who was it that delivered, this is in paragraph D in page 2, was it delivered the seven traditional rulings, the Shev Shemaitza? There were seven discussions, halachic discussions, on a Shabbos morning to Rav Chisda Tzur. Rav Chisda was one of the great Talmudic sages. In his presence, there was a great sage who delivered a Shabbos morning lecture in Surah. Shabbos evening, he delivered the same lecture to Rabba in Pumpadisa. Was it not Eliyahu who delivered them? And Eliyahu, it's understood, when he comes back to earth, is governed by halacha, by Jewish law. If he's governed by Jewish law, and he was in Surah in the morning, and the only way to get to Pumpadisa would be through some abnormal means, was not walking, it must be so that one is allowed to use abnormal means to move outside of one's boundary. And in the case of, normally most people don't have the access of the means of travel, but if one would be on a bridge of sorts, in other words, just above, suspended above the ground. So the Gemara answers, no, we can't bring any proof to this Talmudic principle by the fact that these lectures were delivered, because perhaps the one who delivered this lecture was Yosef Shida, the demon Yosef. He was a big Talmud Chacham, it seems, a great scholar. The Ramban, Nachmanides, who is a believer in the existence of these beings, explains that these are actually alternate life forms. We don't see radioactivity, we don't see electromagnetic energy. They are created from a different form which does not reflect light. But they are an alternate form. And according to the Ramban, just like in the human form, in our animal form, you know, the form that we have, there are humans and there are animals, so too in this alternate form of Shadim, there are humans like, or scholars like Yosef Shida, and there are much inferior beings as well. And this is really the opinion of the Ramban. I would like to go on, and we're going to go back to this. The idea in the second section here, we're going to touch upon witchcraft. And the idea of witchcraft is closely related to the belief of demons. The Rambam, towards the end, in the 14th chapter in the Laws of Avodah Zarah, denies the validity of kishuf, of witchcraft. He maintains, as most moderns do, that it was sleight of hand. It was magic, like Randy the Magician. It's not magic in the sense of Merlin the Magician. And to this, again, that whole school of thought that disagrees with the Rambam regarding the existence of these demons takes issue with him in the existence of witchcraft. There's a passage from the Talmud here in section B, in section 2, paragraph A, this is on page 2. Rabbi Avroy, says Avroy Bar Nagri, said in the name of Chia Bar Abba, interpreting the different types of sorcery used by the Egyptian sorcerers when Moses came to Egypt, and he says there are two terms used, Bilahatehem and Latehem. One is with a hay and one's without a hay. Bilatehem, without the hay, refers to demons. That's the sorcery that's that is done through the interaction of demons. This is Gemara in Sanhedrin in 67b, Sama Zion on the Bays. Bilahatehem refers to sorcery from a different source. The Ramban, Nachmanides again, and this is his, in his commentary on the Torah, on this very verse, explains that there are two types of what we call alternate creatures. One is closer to an angel, not an angel per se, but closer to an angel. This is Malachi Chavolo, the angels of destruction. And one are closer to humans. For instance, there's a Gemara, I didn't know all the quotes, but just, there's a Gemara in Chagiga, in 16a, in Tezayin Omed Aleph. They explain that the Shadim, these demons, have three qualities that are similar to humans, and three qualities that are similar to angels. The similarity to humans is that they eat, they procreate, and they die. In other words, it's really an alternate humanoid or form. Three, that they're similar to angels, is that they fly, they know the future, and they are invisible. And the Ramban says that kishuf, the difference between kishuf, black magic, and the use of shir, which is another form of black magic, is really just which telephone number you call. Which ones are you going to use? Again, one could argue perhaps that their understanding was based on understanding that was common with the times, and they accepted it, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that really is the truth. However, again, we happen to have firsthand, it would seem, firsthand testimony to the contrary. Really, if you ever have the chance, that whole page and that whole sugya in Sanhedrin and 67b deals with incident upon incident regarding sorcery. But here I want to deal with something on a testimony on a different level. Here is a testimony that Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, one of the leading sages of the time of the destruction of the temple, he was one of the students of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai who carried him out of Yerushalayim, and eventually Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was the one who prevailed upon Vespasian, the Roman general who eventually became Roman emperor, to let at least the yeshiva of Yavne survive. The fact is, we're learning Torah today is to a great measure due to the efforts of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Eliezer was one of the greatest teachers of his time. According to one opinion, he was the greatest disciple of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai's. And he says the following. This is right before his death. He bemoaned the fact that his students did not take a greater advantage of all the knowledge that he had, and all the knowledge that he has is going to die with him. And he gives various examples. I am quoting from only one of those examples. Again, this is on page 2, section 2, paragraph B. I have studied 300 laws about the planting of cucumbers by magic, and no man excepting Akiva ben Yosef ever questioned me thereon. For it once happened that he and I were walking together on a road, and he said to me, "My master, teach me about the planting of cucumbers." I made one statement, and the whole field of battles was filled with cucumbers. No, I can't do that either. Yeah. Then he said, "Master, you've taught me how to plant them. Teach me how to pluck them." I said something, and all the cucumbers gathered in one place. Evidently, the Rav Yosef was using, he knew the right telephone number to dial. You know, good workers are hard to get. You know? One interesting point the Talmud makes is that witchcraft is forbidden by the Torah. One is not allowed to practice witchcraft. It seems from they believed that it was not just a matter of charlatanry. In other words, it's not just a matter of pulling the wool over someone's eyes. There was some validity to it, but the Torah forbade it. How was Rav Yosef then allowed to practice it? And the Talmud answers that one is allowed to practice in the form of teaching. Because since it's a crime, one has to know what it is. You have to be aware of it. You're not allowed to practice it for practicing's sake, but you have to know what it is. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Yud Zayin Omer Aleph, in 17a, that maintains that one of the prerequisites of appointing a judge in a court is the fact that he must be knowledgeable in the laws of witchcraft. He cannot be a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest the court of Jewish law, unless he is an expert on witchcraft. How does one become an expert on witchcraft? Someone has to teach you. So one is allowed to study for to gain the knowledge, but not to practice. On page 2, on the bottom of the page, and we can now turn to page 3 in paragraph C. We find again just the idea of Chazal's belief, in other words, the Talmudic sages' belief in the existence of these powers. Rabbi Yochanan said, "Why is Kishuv, Kshofim, how did it get its name? How is sorcery called, why does it get the term Kishofim, Kishuv?" So he says that the word Kishofim will be a shortened version of Mechachesh. It denies Pamalya Shomaila. It lessens the power of the divine agencies. Because it's an alternate force. Here again, we're not dealing necessarily with, as we said before, there are two, according to this, there are two life forms. One are Shadim, demons which are closer to man. And we have another one of these Malache Chavola, so to speak, these angels of destruction, which are closer to our concept of real angels. But through that, one can, as Rashi explains, they could kill someone who wasn't decreed, it was not decreed upon that person that person should die. It was a person who was able to interact through these forces in an alternate form. Of course, the Gemara also makes the statement, brings in, the Rebbe Chanina felt, and the Gemara felt it was justified, that for a true tzaddik, a true saintly person, who's beteach b'Hashem, who trusts in Hashem, then no force could do that person any evil. But short of such a person, who has such divine protection, there really is power given to these sources. At least that was the conception of the Chachmei HaTalmud, the sages of the Talmud. Before we begin the actual discussion of all of this, I would like to bring two more citations. We found the third page here in section 3, Divine Names. We dealt with Malachi Chavola, as how the Ramban explains the existence of those powers that cause Kishuf, or at least one form of Kishuf, this black magic. There's another life form, of course, which are normative malachim, angels. We're dealing only, again, this is really, the discussion of this thing is a whole course, and we can only just touch upon this. But I'd like to, again, in the reference here in section 3, in paragraph A, it says, Rabba Bora Gavra. Rabba created a man and sent him to Rabbi Zera. Rabbi Zera spoke to him, but received no answer. The common understanding of this is the gift of speech is something that only Hashem gives. And that's what's unique about the human being. He could speak. A human form that's created through the Sefer Yetzirah, through using divine names, and it seems using divine names means harnessing these divine forces, which are, well, we call this third level of malachim, which there's no prohibition of harnessing. I mean, in terms of, it's not included in the idea of magic. The Rebbe Zera saw him, he couldn't talk, he knew he was created artificially, and he said to him, he says, "You're a creature of the magicians," return to this, says that you're a, I mean, this is not from black magic, but "return to thy dust." In other words, go back. By the way, the idea of the golem, whether it's a legend or it really happened, the idea of the Maral's golem, the one that was, the golem did not talk. And it's based on the principle, again, of whether it did or did not happen, but it's based on the principle of this passage of the Talmud that these creatures cannot talk. Even though they may have intelligence, they cannot communicate. There is a fascinating responsa in one of the great Talmudic authorities of the late 17th, early 18th century, the Chacham Tzvi. The Chacham Tzvi was asked a question: if you create a person through Sefer Yetzirah, this is using the Sefer Yetzirah as this book of, called the Book of Creation. This is the way that one could use the divine names, could harness these divine forces. Could you use that person for a tenth man, for a minion? But evidently, you know, the okay, so he can't answer a minion, Hashem Rabba, you know. But the as I recall, his answer was that since he was created by a Jew, he has the status of a Jew. Sayyid Shekin, in other words, it had Rabbi Chanina, Rabbi Oisha, further on this quote, yeah, spent every Shabbos Eve in studying the Book of Creation, by means of which they created a third groan, in other words, this is calf. Again, this is based on a certain interpretation. There are different opinions in Rashi and Tosfos of what the definition of igla tilsa is. We've accepted what Tosfos maintains in many places, that it's a third grown calf, and they ate it. In other words, and it seems, again, this is the testimony of the authors of the Talmud. These things did exist, and these things actually were created. This is not considered witchcraft, which is prohibited, because you're dealing again with a third force. Again, not with the Shadim, and not with the Malachi Chavolo, not the demons, nor these angels of destruction, but with regular angels. The second quote here is in passage in paragraph B. Rav Pizna, Rabba Bar of Huna were traveling in a boat when a certain non-Jewish matron, Matronisa, said to them, says, "Seat me near you." In other words, she wanted to be with them. Evidently, they didn't feel comfortable in her presence, and they did not seat her. Thereupon, she uttered something and bound the boat. She said something, and the boat stopped. And it's understood that saying means that she harnessed these other forms. Those either demons or these Malachi Chavolo, these angels of destruction. They uttered something and freed it. It was because then they used another source. From all that we've brought so far, let's just summarize what we have so far. From all that we've brought so far, we see A, that the authors of the Talmud clearly believed in the existence of these alternate life forms. B, they were intimate with it. They used it. They spoke to these alternate beings. And these were the scholars, sages of the Talmud. These are our teachers, basically. And C, as we say, that there are three levels of life forms, at least how the Ramban explains. Again, the Shadim, these demons, which have part man, part angel, so to speak, in the hierarchy of creation, the idea of these Malachi Chavela, these angels of destruction, and pure Malachim of angels.
basically the contention is this world is a creation. It didn't evolve by accident. It was a creation. There's nothing to say that there weren't other creations. According to the there's a Gemara in Pesachim in Nundalet Amud Aleph in 54a that explains that the bodies, the physical bodies of these demons, were created in the twilight, right before the original Shabbos. Don't you remember? Their souls were created in the twilight. Their bodies were created after Shabbos. But there was a unique creation. It is just another level of creation. One could parallel this notion with the notion of many of those in the secular community who are trying to find messages from alternate life forms and other galaxies, and are trying to put their electric receivers, so to speak, these satellite receivers, to try to find some sort of a coded message coming from some distant galaxy. Of course, it's a different source, but it's based on the sense of, well, it happened here, maybe it can happen someplace else. According to the Talmud, is it happened here, and this is not the only thing that happened. It could very well be, and I'm not familiar with the literature, just briefly, but if there is any validity to the sightings of these numerous sightings or things of so-called flying saucers or people who occupy flying saucers, if there is any validity to them, they probably belong in the categories that we've studied now. There's a passage in the Talmud in Kuf Yud Beis Amud Beis in 112b that describes that these creatures have horses, they have wagons. One wonders then that they developed technologically as we did. And perhaps they, this alternate life form, have produced a technology which is different than ours. If there is validity to them, it would fit into this model. It would also explain the widespread belief amongst all these various cultures in the existence of all these nymphs, satyrs, genies, etc. Is there any evidence beyond the evidence of antiquity to support the notion that these creatures or these forces do exist? And I'd like to quote to you, there's a fascinating book, it's called The Heyday of Spiritualism, which is a scholarly work which deals with the spiritualist movement, primarily in America, in the mid to late 1800s. This particular chapter deals with D.D. Holm, Douglas David Holm, who, as I'll describe him to you, he doesn't need any other introduction. Of all the physical phenomena Holm exhibited, none was more famous than his levitations, when he would rise perpendicularly into the air and float horizontally above the heads of the sitters. Sir William Crookes stated there were at least 100... Sir William Crookes is the one who discovered the X-ray. Stated there were at least 100 recorded instances of Mr. Holmes rising from the ground in the presence of as many separate persons. The author of this work maintains this is a slight exaggeration, for 100 recorded instances do not exist, I guess through his researches. Though certainly Crookes was correct in saying at least 100 persons saw him levitated. Of the recorded or published accounts of the levitations, there are about 30. Lord Adair alone cites 7 cases, and as 10 or 12 sitters usually attended a home seance, the number of witnesses must have been well over 100. Although there are enough recorded descriptions of the levitations to establish some evidence that they actually occurred. Secular levitations, like Holmes, are comparatively rare, for the phenomenon as a rule seems to reserve for the most meritorious of saints. In quotation. Hagiography abounds in cases of levitation. St. Francis and St. Teresa are among them. The most fully documented case of all is that of St. Joseph of Copertino, whose flights the Jesuit Herbert Thurston called the most astounding examples of the phenomenon. St. Joseph's elevations and flights were observed, Thurston stated, on more than 100 different occasions. One of the saint's most noteworthy levitations was witnessed at Assisi in 1645 by the Spanish ambassador to the papal court and his wife. On this occasion, according to the ambassador, the saint was seen to soar a dozen paces over the heads of those present as he proceeded airborne toward a statue of Mary Immaculate that stood over the altar. After paying homage for a few minutes, you can see the tomb there, he was seen to descend, uttering as he did as so his customary shrill bird-like cry, and immediately hurried back to his cell. On several occasions on Asimo, where he spent his declining years, his fellow religious often saw him rise into the air, and several times he caught up another friar and sailed around with him. The first recorded instance of levitation in America occurred in 1693 during the witchcraft days in Salem. I mean, everyone assumes that the Salem witchcraft trials were a result of mass hysteria, and that's how it's recorded. Let me read to you some of the recorded evidence from the trials. Cotton Mather, in that year, cited the case of a young woman named Margaret Rule, whom he considered grievously bewitched, mainly because on diverse occasions she was seen to float upward from her bed all the way to the ceiling and remain there, resisting the most strenuous efforts to haul her down. Mather collected signed statements from six witnesses who at one time or another had seen the phenomenon, which they and Mather regarded as an affliction from the invisible world. One of the witnesses, Samuel Ames, testified that Margaret was, quote, lifted up from her bed wholly by an invisible force, a great way towards the top of the room where she lay. In her being so lifted, she had no assistance from any use of her own arms or hands or any other part of her body, not so much as her heels touching her bed or resting on any support whatsoever. And I have seen her thus lifted when not only a strong person hath thrown down his whole weight across her to pull her down, but several other persons have endeavored with all their might to hinder her from being so raised up, which I suppose that several others will testify as well as myself when called unto. This is from the official testimony at the Salem witch trial. Another witness, Thomas Thornton, stated that with 10 or more other spectators, he had watched Margaret soar all the way up to the garret floor above, and it was as much as several of us could do with all our strength to pull her down. As these witnesses have actively engaged in trying to haul Margaret down from the ceiling, it is highly improbable that they're all suffering from hallucination. And unless they were liars, it is possible that she was a genuine levitant with other mediumistic powers that could have been developed under more auspicious circumstances. In other words, if they wouldn't have these trials, she really would have gone to town. He goes on, and we don't really have the time. It's a fascinating work here. But I just want to explain, I'll tell you one of Holmes' levitations here. The incident occurred on the fourth floor of Ashley House in London on Victoria Street, where Holmes had proposed a seance in a small room overlooking the street. The light, Adair said, was sufficient to enable the men to distinguish one another and to see the different articles of furniture. Holmes became entranced and was levitated and elongated. As he lifted up, and then he became horizontal. He then began talking in a whisper, as if, Adair reported, his attendant spirits were conferring upon some escapade they intended to perform. After cautioning his friends not to be afraid and on no account to move from where they sat, Holmes went out into the passage. As he left, Lindsay, there's another, who occasionally could hear an inner voice speaking to him, explained that he knew what Holmes was about to do and that it was too fearful. Pressed by the others to explain what he meant, Lindsay told them that Holm was going out a window in the other room. He was on the fourth floor. And would come in through the window where they were sitting. The three men waited in silence. Suddenly they saw Holm hovering above the window ledge. He raised the sash, stepped into the room quite coolly, and began chuckling to himself. When asked the reason for his mirth, he replied, We are thinking that if a policeman who had been passing and looked up and seen a man turning round and round along the wall in the air, he would have been much astonished. Holm then asked Adair to go into the next room and close the window there. Upon finding the window raised hardly more than 18 inches, Adair inquired how Holm had managed to get through it. Holm stepped into the room, then after asking Adair to stand a little distance off, he then went through the open space head first quite rapidly, his body being nearly horizontal and apparently rigid. He came in again feet foremost, and we returned to the other room. I would like to touch upon another phenomenon. And that is the phenomenon of seeing apparitions. I'm just going to touch upon this, but the mass sighting of apparitions is really one of the proofs that researchers have given into the existence of life after death. These are apparitions of people who have died and have come back in a human form. I am going to quote to you two cases, and this is, you'll find in your notes here, two cases of apparitions that are recorded in Talmudic literature, and I'm going to bring something from a more modern time. The first quote here of apparitions is from a Gemara in Ksubas and Kuf Gimel Amud Aleph in 103a. Our rabbis taught, when Rabbi Yehuda the prince was about to part from this life, he said, I require the presence of my sons. Because he wanted to give a last will and testament. When his sons entered into his presence, he instructed them, and this is only part of the instruction that I've quoted, take care that you show due respect to your mother. Then the light shall continue to burn in its usual place. The table shall be laid in its usual place, and my bed shall be spread in its usual place. Sounds like Tom Odette will keep the light on for you. Yeah. What is the reason? He used to come home again at twilight every Sabbath Eve. Every Erev Shabbos, he used to come back. On a certain Sabbath Eve, a neighbor came to the door speaking aloud when his handmaid whispered, be quiet for Rebbe, Rabbi. This is the Yudan Nossi is sitting there. And she gave away the secret to her neighbor. As soon as he heard this, he came no more, in order that no reflection be cast on the earlier saints. In other words, he came back and you, in invisible form, it was a secret, and he felt that if it would be known, then others would ask, why didn't this occur to other saintly people? Maybe it's because they weren't so saintly, and he didn't want to cast aspersion upon them, because evidently that was not the reason. What's interesting to note is the passage from the Sefer Chassidim, which Rabbi Akiva Eiger quotes on that page. And this is, every Sabbath Eve after his death, Rabbi Yehuda the prince would come to his home and would appear in the precious clothing that he would usually wear for Shabbos, as he would make himself visible in that form, and would fulfill the obligation of Kiddush on behalf of the assembled. From the Sefer Chassidim, from Yehuda HaKosid, that the apparition, the human-like form of Yehuda, when he would come back, would be a human. And he would be have the power, as a human would be, to be meitzi, to free the obligation of someone by making Kiddush. He was unlike the other dead that are free from mitzvahs, because tzaddikim are still considered alive even after death and can free others through their recitation from the obligation of Kiddush. The Sefer Hasidim is his explanation, the idea that he was moitzi to him, because he said Kiddush for his family, and tzaddikim are different, is really a subject of much scholarly discussion. In other words, how the mechanics work. But nonetheless, here is an incident that is recorded in the Talmud of an apparition. There's another apparition which is in Talmudic literature, which is quoted, which touches upon much of the much of our daily activity. And the following is the story in paragraph C. Rabbi Akiva went out to a place where he found a person, saw the apparition of a person who was carrying a load on his shoulders, was having a hard time walking with it, and was screaming and groaning. Rabbi Akiva said to him, "What have you done?" Because evidently he realized it was an apparition. He replied, "There wasn't a sin that I didn't transgress, and now there are watchmen over me." This is Malachi Chavola. No, there's this. This is second life form. "And don't let me rest." Rabbi Akiva asked him, "Did you leave over a son?" He replied, "By your life, don't delay me by your questions, for I am in dread of the angels that hit me with rays of fire and that say to me, why don't you go faster?" In other words, it was Lahavdo. As you could, a picture says that it's a victim of a Nazi concentration camp. In other words, being pushed by Nazi guards, this was in an afterlife form, the same type of situation. He asked again, "Tell me," he says, who did you leave behind?" He replied, "I left behind a pregnant wife." Rabbi Akiva went to that country of the upper Rebbe, and he told him more information, what his name was. He asked them, "Where is the son of that person?" They replied, "May his memory be blotted out and his bones be crushed." "Guess why?" He replied, "He was abandoned to destroy people and distress the populace. In addition, he had illicit relations with a betrothed girl on Yom Kippur. He went to the home of his pregnant wife and waited till she gave birth. He circumcised the son, and when he grew older, he set him up in the synagogue." So he taught him to daven. This is for the congregation. In other versions, it's to say Baruch Hu and to say Kaddish. Sometime later, Rabbi Akiva went to the place where originally seen the apparition. He appeared unto him and told him, "May your mind be put at ease, for you have put my mind at ease." And this is the midrashic source that why children say Kaddish for their parents is based on this medrash, which is ultimately based on the sighting of this apparition. I would like to quote a sighting of a more modern day apparition. This story is taken from the biography of Rav Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld, who was the Rav of Yerushalayim, who was one of the great tzaddikim, Talmidei Chachamim, of the early 20th century. When he was a young man, though, and he was learning in the yeshiva in Pressburg, under the auspices, the yeshiva of the Kassav Sofer, this was the son of the famous Chassam Sofer, Moshe Sofer. And there was an incident that he was involved with that is quoted in his biography. There are several biographies. The original biography is Ish HaLachoima, so that's the name of the biography, and it's translated from there. While in Pressburg, Chaim, he was still a young man studying in the yeshiva, once played a role in an amazing story involving kindness. A certain couple in Pressburg operated a successful business and contributed generously to the yeshiva. The wife founded a fund specifically to pay students of the yeshiva to recite Kaddish for people who had died without leaving behind anyone to say the prayer for them. After many years, the husband died and the business began to decline rapidly. His widow was soon completely bankrupt with no means of support. To make matters worse, her two daughters had reached marriageable age and she did not have a penny with which to make their weddings. The broken-hearted woman went to the Ksatsofer and told him of her sad plight. She said that as far as her own needs were concerned, she had faith that Hashem would provide her with money to support her family and marry off her daughters. She was concerned, however, that the saying of Kaddish, for which she had always paid the students, not be discontinued because she was penniless. She tearfully pleaded with the Ksatsofer to continue to fund the practice, and she promised to repay the money when her situation improved. The Ksatsofer was greatly moved by this noble woman's request, and he readily agreed to do as she had asked. The woman left the office with a smile on her face. As she walked home, she was startled by the sudden appearance of a very dignified elderly gentleman with a long white beard, walking slowly across her path. Since the man was a total stranger, she was surprised when he struck up a friendly conversation with her, politely inquiring as to how she was managing financially. When she told him of her sad situation, he asked her how much she would need to marry off her daughters. Bewildered by the entire conversation, the woman named the large sum. The man then drew out his checkbook and wrote out a check for the full amount and told her that it could be cashed at the local bank. The man suggested, though, that he sign the check in the presence of two witnesses, since the sum was quite large and the bank might accuse the woman of forging the check. The two went to the Pressburg Yeshiva, where they asked Chaim, this was Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld, and a friend to serve as witnesses. The man signed a check in their presence, gave the boys another slip of paper bearing his signatures and added assurance, and he hurried on his way. Wondering whether the whole incident was a miracle or a cruel hoax, the dazed woman went to the bank and asked that the check be cashed. Seeing how large the sum was, the teller asked her to wait a moment while he spoke with the owner of the bank. The bank owner took one look at the check and collapsed in a faint. After being revived, the shaken banker asked the woman to be brought into his office. There he asked her if she could identify the man who had written the check. The woman answered that she could and added there were also two students of the yeshiva who had seen the man. The banker withdrew several photographs from a drawer, one of which the woman immediately identified as that of the man who had given her the check. The man then ordered the teller to give the woman her money. In a trembling voice, the banker said, "The man who gave her the check was my father, who has been dead for 10 years. Last night, my father appeared to me in a dream and said, 'I want you to know that from the day you departed from the path of Torah and married a Gentile woman and stopped saying Kaddish for me, my soul knew no rest. Then a certain woman arranged to have Kaddish said for me by a student of the yeshiva, and my soul finally found some peace. Tomorrow this woman will come to your bank with a check that I am going to give her to cover the wedding expenses for her two daughters. When I awoke this morning, I was shaken by my dream. I told it to my wife, who calmed me and assured me that it was just pure nonsense. But when the woman presented the check, the dream came true before my eyes.' The banker returned to the path of Torah, becoming a complete Baal Tshuva. His wife became a sincere convert. Together they raised a fine religious family." Before we describe the next incident here, I would just like to summarize what we've covered till now. In essence, we've said here that besides the human form, there are alternate forms that God created. They're Shadim, these demons, they're Malachi Kavola, these angels of destruction. There are angels. We realize the story with the angels that came to Malachim, who came to Avraham Avinu, to Abraham, who also were spiritual beings who appeared in a human form. But here we're dealing with the existence, we see here, with the existence of a whole spirit world, or a spiritual world, which the naked eye does not perceive. I would like to touch to the final part of this presentation, is another part of the spirit world. And this is taken from the preface to the Lev Eliyahu. Lev Eliyahu is the combined works of one of the great tzaddikim, the past generation of the great saints, Rav Elya Lapian. But in the prologue, this is written, I believe, by Sholem Shvadron, the Maggid of Yerushalayim, he describes an incident Rav Elya Lapian had something to do with and commented. And I believe that comment should affect each and every one of us. And I'd like to read you the story. And I won't say the Hebrew, I'll just tell you the English. I'm about to tell you an amazing and awesome story, which our teacher, the Rav Elya Lapian, is mixed with. But there is something, there is in it a very elevated principle and there's much lessons to be learned from this. The following is an incident which I heard from Reinu Rabbeinu Agoyin HaTzadik Rav Elya HaKoyen Dushnitzer. Elkon was one of the great saints of the past, of two generations ago. He was the Menahel Rukni, he was the spiritual mentor, he was the Mashgiach, the Yeshiva's Lomja of Petach Tikva. This is the Lomja Yeshiva, was one of those yeshivas that were transplanted from Europe before World War II to Israel. And I'd like to be forced to introduce this with a few comments. There's a whole story, a whole incident that happened in the yeshiva of the Chofetz Chaim in Radin, the turn of the century, where there was a dibbuk. A dibbuk is a spirit that knows no peace. The person died, the spirit knows no peace, and under certain circumstances possesses a human person, will go into a live person with terrible results. You don't have to, it's very rare, you don't even walk out here without any worry tonight. So the Chofetz Chaim had a kol kodshim. In other words, there were 10 young men, brilliant, saintly men, who were studying those tractates of the Talmud to deal with the temple service. And when this incident occurred of this possessed woman, these yeshiva bochurim were involved in the exorcism of this woman. Rishon Shvadron asked this Rav Elya Dushnitzer to tell him over the story. What happened there? He didn't feel comfortable telling over. He was involved with it, I think. He didn't want to tell over the story. However, he says, I'm not going to tell you over that story. I have another story that I think that carries with it a moral message. And this is what he told me. The following story was heard to me, to my recollection, in every detail. Rav Lazer Moshe Horvitz, who was the Rav, was the chief rabbi of Pinsk, who's one of the greatest scholars of the 19th century. He says, Rav Elya Dushnitzer, you know me, I don't lie, I don't exaggerate. As far as his recollection is, I am going to tell you word for word what Rav Lazer Moshe told me. And this is the following story. There was a man who was a businessman in Kelim. He was a scholar, and his name was Rav Nota. And he had one daughter, and he married her to a young man, a brilliant Talmudic scholar. He gave him what was common then, a dowry of many thousands of rubles. And he was able, he didn't have to tap that money because that was common again in that time, that the husband would move in to the wife's family, would take a room, he would go off to the yeshiva, and it really would not be that much of an extra expense having this young man. Of course, as the family grew larger, then he would go on his own. For many years, he was at the home. He was totally involved in learning Torah. When the specific time that he had committed himself to have him in his home had finished, and they went to their own home. So the daughter said, we only have limited funds here. We were given like seed money. We didn't really touch it yet, but we were given seed money. If you're going to continue to learn in the base medrash, we're just going to live off the seed money. There's not going to be anything left. So rather, let's take this money, invest it, and to open up some sort of a business. I'll be there all day. I only ask if you come to the business for 2 hours a day. And the rest of the time, says, you can continue your studies. And he agreed. 3 months later, it was after this had begun, 3 months it kept on going. But she upped it then. It came from 2, it was too hard, to 4 hours in the business. And the rest learning. And then from 4 hours, 8 hours, until finally he was so involved, he wasn't able to learn at all. Shortly afterwards, this was a Motzoi Shabbos, a Saturday night. This was after midnight. And it seems to have been, as the story was, it was just a terrible night. It was snowing and windy. The woman went out. Again, there was no indoor plumbing then. This is 100 years ago, or over 100 years ago. The woman went out to pour out some dirty water into the outside. When she came back, it was as if she was choking. She couldn't talk. Her husband ran to the doctor's home. The doctor looked at her. He didn't know what it was. He went the next morning. He went in that surrounding area. He called on as many doctors as he could. None of them knew what it was. He finally took her to Vienna, which was the medical capital of Europe then, with no results. And people began to think, maybe it's not truly a medical problem. Maybe this is a dibbuk. This is a thing of the possession of this wandering soul. They went to the city of Shtutzin. Shtutzin was the city Chaim Shmulevitz Ol Hashom, the Rosh Yeshiva, the Yeshiva of Mir, came from that city of Shtutzin. And in Shtutzin there was a mekubel, a mystic by the name of Rabbi Mendel. And people used to go to him for things of this nature. When they came in front of him, he asked this dibbuk, or he asked the woman, something, and suddenly there was a whole transformation. They heard a voice talking in a way that they said that they realize is not normative human speech, as if this dibbuk talks. The stomach of the sick woman would rise and fall. The lips would not be moving, but the sound would be coming out. The people were all bewildered, and they said, this must be the dibbuk. But as Remendel said, well, it's not so sure yet. Let's see. This Remendel asked this person, who's walking with you? Who's with you? And he says, there are 5 Malachi Chavola. As we mentioned this Malachi Chavola before, these angels of destruction. There are 5 of them. He said, what are their names? He said what the names were. Remendel says, it's a dibbuk. No way for a normal person to have access to this knowledge. He started asking him, that it was a her, but it was a male spirit, asking many shilas, who are you, where you come from? And he told us that there are many tens of years, there's many a long time ago, and he says, and the author of these lines doesn't remember the exact date. He was a bocher, he was a young man from the city of Brisk. It was Brest-Litovsk in Poland. And afterwards he went to Africa. I mean, it's probably South Africa, which was very common then from Lithuania. There was a whole emigration to South Africa. Evidently, he came from a religious home, observant home. He got into the wrong company. His friends ruined him. And Till says that he virtually violated every precept of the Torah. Afterwards, he was going on a wagon, and he fell from it, and he died. This is story time. And since he died, his spirit has known no rest and has been traveling the earth since then. The Remendela asked the spirit, why didn't you do tshuva before you died? Why didn't you repent? So he says, I was so confused that I didn't have time. This is really the case. You know, it's just interesting. There's a Gemara in Shabbos in Kuf Nun Gimel Amud Aleph 153a that quotes the statement of Rabbi Eliezer in Pirkei Avos, Shuv Yoim Echad Lefnei Misosfa, was repent one day before you die. And his disciples asked him, well, how do you know which day that is? So he says, that's exactly what I mean. So afterwards, he asks his like, what do you have to this woman? What are you causing her such suffering? He started laughing with a loud voice and said, her mother had died, this mother of this young woman and the mother of her husband, which both passed away, prevailed, asked in heaven that I should go into this woman and cause her this suffering, because if this wouldn't, this situation would not occur, she would not have, the language lahoisle to kuma, she wouldn't be able to persevere, to survive, le'olam hazeh v'le'olam haba, not this world nor the next, because she took her husband away from learning Torah. Because the sin was so awesome that she had a husband, the Talmud Chacham, who was learning, and she took him away from the study of Torah, that it's because of that he was encouraged to do this. I mean, you could see just from the story what the value of learning Torah is in heaven. When they heard this, Remendela told the husband of this woman who was being possessed, said this, that he should first make a commitment, a promise, he should return back to the study of Torah. And he promised. Rav Nata, the father-in-law, promised that he would study Mishnayos. The Mishnayos is the study of Mishnayos is beneficial for the soul. And he would study Mishnayos for the elevation of the soul of this young man who is this, in other words, that this divik. And also, it's interesting that a certain number of neros, and those like the yortzeit thing, those candles to be lit in the Beis HaKnesses, in the shul, was in the synagogue on his behalf. Afterwards, Remendela took into his room where the woman was 10 people, and they said Tehillim, they said Psalms. He was standing behind them, they were saying the Tehillim, they were saying the Psalms, he was standing behind them. And he was saying what he said. Evidently, he was saying other kinds of prayers or incantations. The woman he had placed on a seat in the middle of the room. Suddenly, she rolled off the seat on the ground. A tremendous sound came from her. I mean, from not the woman's voice, evidently, but said Shema Yisrael. The language was, it was so loud they heard it all of Shtutzin. Then afterwards, the nail of her small finger broke, which is very common in these stories of the divot, which is a thing which is symbolic. That's where the soul, this soul is possessed, it's leaving the body. That one of the window panes shattered, and it became quiet. Then this is the story that Rebbe Dushnitzer told. This was Shlomo Shvadron, who he heard this directly from the Royal Chief Rabbi of Pinsk. says, he repeated himself, and he said, he went back and he said, you can tell this over in my name. You know me, I never lie. Again, he repeated, and I don't exaggerate. I'm only giving over to you in detail as I heard it from Reb Lezer Moshe, the Gaon, the great sage Reb Lezer Moshe Pinsk. And he added the following, so amazing. Reb Elyahu Dushan now added the following addendum to this story. Sometime afterwards, I heard that this couple, in other words, afterwards, she regained her health. He went back to his learning. This couple, they were already, had gone in years, this many years had passed. And they decided to go move to Israel and to live in Tel Aviv. And they have a large mishpacha, children, grandchildren. Says, you know the family, but I'm not going to tell you to them because it could hurt for Shidduchim. In other words, if they know, in other words, it could be marrying off their kids if it's known that this incident happened to them. One Saturday night, one Motzoi Shabbos, I left Petach Tikva, and I went to Tel Aviv, and I sat in their home, as Reb Elyahu Dushan is saying, and they told me this whole story, just like I heard it from Reb Lezer Moshe. And that's, so up until now, this is Ad Kan. This is what Reb Elyahu Dushnitzer told with Sholem Shvadron. He continues on with Sholem Shvadron, when Reb Elyahu Lapian later on moved from England to Israel, and we became close, and we sat together in his room once, and someone else from the yeshiva of Kamenetz, and I told him over the story that Reb Elyahu Dushnitzer had told me, so first of all, yes, did you finish what you were saying? Because Reb Lapian was one of the great Bali Musar, one of the great ethical people. He studied in the yeshiva of Kelim, and they were very careful not to interrupt anybody else's conversation. So he asked him, did you finish? And I said, now I can talk. Because I heard this story from the father of the girl, Reb Nochum, in Kelim. I'll tell you where it was, by the wall of the courtyard of the Talmud Torah, of the yeshiva in Kelim. So just like you told me, with two small changes. One is, it wasn't from a wagon, it was from a ship. The second was, and this I think is awesome, the Dybbuk would cry at times, to Reb Mendela, as it's like screaming, says that he sees these malachim coming, and he says he was shaking because of fear of seeing them. And this reminds you again of the quote that we had in the beginning of this shir about if anyone would be able to see these creatures, one would be in dread. But the Omer would tell me that these malachim chavela, these angels of destruction, are planning, when I leave this body, they're going to tear me into pieces. Because as long as the spirit is in a human body, these malachi chavala have no shlit over them. They don't touch people. And that's why very often in these stories of the Dybbuk, they seek peace from these attacks by going into a human. And again, it's very infrequent. After a few moments, after he had made these screams and claimed he saw these malachim, he started speaking filthy language in a way that was disgusting. And everyone felt that it was just, they couldn't hear it. Like the body, the body humor. And they asked him, he says, how is that possible? Before you claimed you see these angels, You're shaking. You say gewalt. You're saying it's terrible. And then the other thing you're saying is this off-color humor, which you know according to what you know, it's totally improper. It's wrong. How could you do this? How could you, on one end, believe in the spirit world, believe in accountability, believe that he's suffering for his sins, and it's all clear to him, and at the other end, he's saying all this terrible humor? So he replied to them in the following language. You should know that if a person does not do tshuva, doesn't change his ways, and he doesn't become clean from sin, says the soul above wants, still has a desire to do bad like it was below. In other words, a person, as long as a person is alive, a person could change his behavior and change his feelings. And his intellect can somehow work to change his emotional makeup. But after a person is dead, he is fixed. And all the hakora, all the recognition that he has, doesn't change anything. He's still the same way. So Rabbi Eliyahu Lapian telling over this, and that's really why this end part, that's why this whole story is here for this end thing. Because first of all, look at the power of desire. You know? That it's really so overcomes this person. He knows it's wrong and he can't help himself. And it's only as this person is alive that a person has this tremendous opportunity to transform his life. This is Rabbi Eliyahu Lapian's it's an amazing story here. Here's a person who lived a life which is unbecoming of a Jew, who knows he did wrong and can't change himself. And evidently it's a tremendous gift which we don't appreciate that Hashem has given us. That if we do realize that we are capable of so much more than we're doing, we should, as long as we are alive, says, take that advantage and make that change. Because in the story of this victim that we had here, he was caught by surprise and he never took that opportunity. Now, are there any questions?
Practical significance to humanity of these scores and scores of shamans, right? What do we do with it?
Yeah, the question is, just to repeat the question, how does it affect humanity, or what benefit is the humanity that these beings exist? This alternate world exists. It seems that this alternate world from the swarm do affect us. For instance, here's an example. That which has entered the realm of halacha. When you wake up in the morning, you wash what we call negelwasser. You alternately wash your hands three times. The reason you do so is because of ruach ra. Ruach ra is evil spirits. Those evil spirits have an effect on a person. And according to Zohar, as a machmor, a person should walk four amos, four cubits, without washing negelwasser, is that it really has a negative effect. We know we have a yetzer hara, we have an evil inclination. This really heightens that. You know, in other words, not that a person doesn't have free will. But if a person lets himself open, there are a lot of forces that can drag a person down. And these are real, it seems that they are real things. I mean, that they do surround and really, it seems that the dreams that people have are from the Talmud are affected by these things. I mean, they do have a connection with humanity. But again, they only have a connection to the humanity to the extent that you let them in. A person who's close to Hashem and seeks protection from Hashem is not affected by these things.
We're offering a thing called Shaman Buster.
Right, that's right. Yeah.
If Hashem has created everything, and everything that Hashem creates is good, and these are not, how is it that Hashem could have created them?
Well, let me explain. Let me repeat the question. If everything that Hashem created is good, and these things are definitely bad, how could Hashem created them? That's the question. One of the topics that philosophers have grappled with is the existence of evil. And many different parts of the problem is, how does evil exist in the world? of an infinitely good God. One of the answers that is given, which touches upon this, I don't know if this is the whole answer, but it's definitely part of the answer. You know, we were not created in a situation of Olam Haba, of the world to come. We were not created in this state of eternal bliss. We were created in a situation where we struggle and make ourselves. We are basically become the product of our own exertions, our own creation. As a man was put here, it would be like a sculptor is given a slab of marble, and he chisels here and he chisels there and he sands here and he sands there and he makes a sculpture. We are all born with, in a sense, defects or things which are incomplete or not perfected. Our task in life is to perfect ourselves. That's what we're here for. You know, there's a statement of the Vilna Gaon, the famous Gaon of Vilna, one of the great saints and scholars of the last 200 years. And there's a statement that says the purpose of man on this world is to perfect his character. And if he doesn't perfect his character, what's the reason he's alive? I mean, that's what we're here for, to perfect ourselves. But we could only do this. In other words, the thing of perfecting is that it's a choice that we've made, that we've struggled with. And that's why there's evil in this world. There is an evil that's attractive. And that there's an evil that creates this unclarity. But we ourselves have to make real decisions in a situation where we are very often pulled the other way. The great theoretician of war, Mario von Clausenberg, you know, he wrote the classic in military strategy, defined war as movement in a medium of resistance. In a certain sense, life is a milchoma. Evil is created to create that war. If there would be no evil, there would be no free will. If there's no free will, then we'd be like robots. Then we haven't created ourselves. We can predict every move. The fact is we are pulled down. We have to exert ourselves to push ourselves up. And we're involved in this struggle makes us that our decisions and the final product is something that we ourselves have done. We haven't just floated and it has come automatically. And that is one of the reasons the philosophers discuss about the fact is why evil exists. To give us free will.
So it's only our interpretation that these are bad.
Right.
Actually are good.
Right. They're ultimately for our benefit. Because ultimately, let me give you an example. It's a beautiful story that's told. I don't think it ever happened, but it's a beautiful little mushel. It's a beautiful little parable. Illustrate the point, isn't it? There was a king who sent an emissary of his, someone of his country, to be an ambassador in a foreign country. And he told him, because he gave him instructions, is whatever you do in the presence of that other king, whatever it is, says, do not take your shirt off. Those were instructions. Do not take your shirt off. He comes to the other country, he's the ambassador, and he's speaking with the king. And the king said, the ambassador said, they were talking, and the king of the other country, he went from country A to country B. He's going to country B, and the king of country B, who's now the ambassador is in his presence, and they're talking, and the king of country B said, I don't see how the king sent such an ambassador to me. How did that other king do such a thing? Sent a man who's humpback. He's a humpback. He's a hunchback. He's you're deformed. You're deformed. I'm not deformed. I'm perfect. You're deformed. I'm a hunch. What do you mean? He says, listen, I'm throwing you out. You can go back to the other country. He says, I can't. He says, how could it be? He says, but they sent me someone who has a. He says, what do you mean? I'll show you I don't have. They went back and forth. So he said like this. Says, don't tell me. He says, I bet you, $5 million you have you were a hunchback. So the guy says, $5 million. It's hard to resist, $5 million. I'll take my shirt up, I'll give it to the king. You know, I'll give it to the, you know, I'm not taking anything away. He takes off his shirt, beautiful physique, and the other king says, you're right, I was wrong, gives him $5 million. And he felt great about himself. Soon afterwards, the ambassador was recalled. He got an audience with his king. Says, I told you not to take your shirt off. Yeah, but it was so ridiculous. And he gave me $5 million. He gave me $5 million. This is nothingness. He's like, I bet him $50 million that you would listen to me and never take your shirt off. You gained $5 million, so I lost $50 million. Very often, because we don't have the clarity and we see, we think that, you know, this is, you know, this way is clear. And
we hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237. Or call area code 810-967-4724.
Discuss maybe because the Nostrum talk about it, so we won't talk about that, to the point where they either explain away in terms of Kabbalah with the five different worlds, or some, you know, in terms of psychology and stuff, they won't come to a plain and simple where this person has somebody, you know, speaking out of them. And I think today, if any rabbi came and said that, they think he was, you know, if he came and said this is the diagnosis, they think he went off his rocker. He studied one, you know, Sefer Kabbalah too much. And why is that? Why is this been? You're the first rabbi I've heard speak about this really in public. You know?
I can't really answer. If you open any Gemara in anything of the Talmud, you see it. You know, it's really very obvious.
You know, it also has to be, if I can just interject for a moment, two things. Firstly, it has to be in sync with the time. In other words, the sages of the Talmud, the stories that Rabbi Arentz quoted, we're having enough time dealing with this world, let alone dealing with the worlds beyond that we don't really comprehend. So therefore, to just, you know, easily get into the groove of saying, well, that's when the world is, it's this shade, and it's this, it's that. You need to have, in other words, the concept of Kabbalah is like dessert. First you need the appetizer of the written Torah. Then you need the meat and potatoes of the oral Torah with halacha, with Jewish law. And then, once you've gone through all of that, then you can get to the dessert. If you start the meal with the dessert, you're going to get a stomachache.